Well, today is arguably the second or third most important Sunday in the church calendar, which is what? Pentecost Sunday. This is really a very, very critical day. We should be celebrating this all the time. But just so you know, I'm not going to preach on Pentecost today because I just felt led to continue with our series in John, although I'm going to try and get it connected to Pentecost as much as I can. However, we are having this Pentecost service tonight, and I know some of you can't come, but I'm going to encourage you to come if you can. If you are just thinking, I want to stay home and watch, you know, Disney or something, don't. Come to the service tonight, because we are going to have this amazing service where we really press into the whole point and purpose of Pentecost, which is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the church, the power of God for the church to live the life that he calls us to live. That is what this Sunday is all about. And I believe when we gather together and we remember it, we celebrate it, in a sense, what we're asking is, God, continue to do what you have promised you would do. Pour out your Spirit again. And that's what we're going to do. We have a special speaker who comes from actually Africa. He's part of the PAOC. He was at the Pentecostal church, I think, yesterday doing a series on healing. But I was talking to Mark about him, and Mark Moody, who's the pastor of the Pentecostal church, said he's someone who sounds more like John Wimber when he's teaching than anyone he's ever heard. So we're the Vineyard. We should want to come out and hear someone who sounds like our founder. So that would be pretty cool to me, I think. And he really has seen a lot of the Holy Spirit moving. So come out. But I also want you to realize that if all the other churches come out, this little building could fill up pretty quick. So if you are going to come, try to come on time. I know that's hard for us in the Vineyard, but try to do that. Okay. Now, back to John. So John, we're currently in chapter 12. We looked at Jesus a couple weeks ago being anointed by Mary and what all that signified, and this idea that she was just giving her whole, I think really her whole future. I think that this jar was like her dowry, and she breaks it. You know, it's worth a year's wages, something in the neighborhood of $30,000 to $40,000, and she breaks it and pours it actually all over him. And she takes her hair down and you know, uses it to anoint him with the oil on his feet. And the whole picture is one of extravagant love and giving of her whole self to God. And in one sense, that's a message for all of us, that this is the thing. He's worthy of this. Why? And we're going to find that out in the coming chapters here. And so next, right after that, Jesus comes into Jerusalem. It's called the Triumphal Entry. It's Palm Sunday. But I'm going to skip over that because we did that just a few weeks ago. But there are a couple of things that we need to remember about Palm Sunday that lead us to the text that we're going to look at this morning. So the first thing about Palm Sunday that we need to realize is there's these huge crowds. They've gathered there and they've been spurred on by the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. And so they expect Jesus to set up God's eternal kingdom by force. They expect him to come in, defeat the Romans, to kick out Herod, to rededicate the temple, and to usher in the rule and reign, actually, of Israel over the nations. Instead, Jesus rides in on a donkey, not a war horse. And it was foretold that this is what he would do. This means that he's coming in peace. It's out of Zechariah 9:9. And it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you righteous and having salvation, gentle, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so the Messiah comes in this way, and yet the people don't really understand. They refuse to see that and to believe that that is what has to happen first. So he comes bringing peace to defeat actually a different enemy than what the Israelites thought he was going to defeat. He came to save not just Israel, but Rome and Herod as well, to offer to everybody this salvation if they would only believe. And so this idea of these wrong expectations continues through the rest of chapter 12, which we're going to look at this morning. The end of chapter 11 is the end of the book of signs that I've talked about before. There are seven signs that John talks about, all of them pointing to the identity of who Jesus is. And it ends sort of with the raising of Lazarus. In chapter 12, though, John begins to tell the story of the eighth and greatest sign, the final sign that Israel will be given, that Jesus is in fact their promised Messiah. And it is the story of the cross and the resurrection. However, John's story has almost a prelude to it. Starting here, and then he goes through actually chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, where Jesus has gone already into Jerusalem, and then he begins to teach. He teaches his disciples, he speaks to the people, and there is this long discourse where Jesus begins to prepare his disciples for what is going to happen. For instance, he washes their feet, and that's a signal of what the Messiah has come to do, and not just that, but what his followers will be like. He predicts his betrayal. He predicts all of their denial of him, not just Peter's, but they will all fall away. He tells them again what is coming, that he will die, but he also comforts them. And there's a whole section where he begins to try and comfort them about what is coming. He promises them the coming of the Holy Spirit, which is what we're celebrating today, this Pentecost. He promises them this, and he talks to them about it. He tells them what the Spirit will actually come and do. And then he prays for them in a long discourse. He begins to pray for his disciples before the actual events of the cross and the resurrection begin to happen. These chapters in the book of John, which we will go through, explain more fully than any other gospel, church, the depth of the plan of God to restore humanity to the fullness that God intends for us. The unprecedented, church, level of connection and relationship of intimacy with the one true God that will be opened up for anyone who believes. And it is a hugely powerful picture that John paints of what the cross and the resurrection will ultimately do for us. But in those chapters, that's what Jesus will begin to explain to the church, to his disciples. But it all starts in chapter 12, in a sense, with a plea to his disciples, but also to the religious leaders that are there. There's this great crowd of people that have followed him into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and they are all coming to see what their Messiah will ultimately do. And so he pleads with them. It is a plea for them to come out of the darkness and to come into the light, to see the signs that Jesus has performed and will ultimately perform, to see the truth that he speaks, to see the prophecies that he fulfills, and ultimately to believe in him, to put their trust in him. Remember, church, that the whole book of John, including the book of signs, the portion that we've just gone through, and all of it, is actually in a trial motif. It's a trial. In one sense, Jesus is on trial before the religious leaders, And he is giving evidence by what he does and says. But at the same time, all of Israel is on trial before God. Will they see and will they believe? And in a sense, this book, this Gospel of John, when we read it, the same message should come to us. Will we see and believe? Now, the first thing Jesus wants them to see and believe is the Messiah they expected is not the Messiah they need. Let's read in John 12, 20 to 26. Now there were some Greeks among those who went to worship at the feast. This is the feast of Passover that's come. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Jesus replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth. Unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now, a couple things in this text. First, Jesus says that his hour has come. And throughout all of the first part of the Gospel of John, every time things happen, but Jesus escapes, or they try to kill him, but it doesn't happen, or Jesus decides to not do something, oftentimes it says, because his hour had not yet come. Right? Remember that? At this point in chapter 12, right here, Jesus says, the hour is now. The reason that I've come, what I've come to do, has come upon us. The hour is now. Now is the time. Second, one sign that it was in fact the time is the fact that these Greeks, these Gentiles, come and want to talk to Jesus. Now, Jesus had talked to Gentiles before this. In different Gospels, he had healed the Roman centurion's servant, for instance, and he talked to the woman who was a Gentile about, you know, the crumbs that fall from the table and so on. But on this day, it signifies that Jesus' time of trying to convince his Jewish countrymen that he is their Messiah is over. There is a sense to this in which he is saying to them, all of the things I've come to do before this event have happened. All of my arguing with you is over. All of me trying to convince you that I'm the Messiah is done. Now is the moment of decision. Now is the moment for you to decide. Now is the moment for you to put your trust in me. And he is saying that what is going to happen at this moment is not just for Israel, but for everyone. And these Greeks come. And what's interesting is he doesn't even, we have no record here where he actually talks to them. Do you notice that? He doesn't say, oh, great, bring them over here and I'll explain what I'm going to do here to them. And as a matter of fact, most scholars believe he doesn't even talk to them. He just goes into this discourse about the time has come. The point is, in his mind, what he sees is that the Greeks, as well as the Jews, as well as the whole world, and the whole world does come. There's Jews from, and I would say, godly Gentiles, people that are attracted to the Jewish faith. They may not even be totally converted, but they come at the Passover. There is the whole Passover, Jerusalem swells to, you know, 100,000 people. And he's saying to them that at this moment, the Greeks and the Jews and everyone will see the same thing. They're going to see something. They're going to see the hour that is upon us. And this hour and what is going to happen will affect the whole world. It's for the whole world. Now is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified. And what does it look like for the Son of Man to be glorified? Well, let's look at the title Son of Man first. In the Old Testament, it was often used to simply mean mankind as opposed to God. But later, especially in the book of Daniel, it was used as a title for this mysterious divine but also human figure who will one day come and establish God's eternal kingdom. Let's read, for instance, Daniel 7, 13 to 14. Read it with me. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him, and his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. And Jesus clearly sees himself in one in the slide that we just had up there. He calls himself the Son of Man. Now is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified. But he is also sees himself as at Matthew 26, 63 to 64. Read it with me. The high priest said to him, I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Yes, it is as you say, Jesus replied. But I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. What we see here is that to Jesus, the titles Christ, Son of Man, and Son of God are all synonymous with himself, but they all are interlinked. And that's what it means. You know, when we talk about the incarnation, and lots of religion or other people think, oh no, Jesus isn't God. The divinity of Jesus, the incarnation, the idea that God and humanity would somehow join together. All of that seems weird. And they talk about other religions that have these, you know, sort of different versions of it. And that's where the Christians got it. No! It's right here in Daniel. Son of Man meant man, but somehow in Daniel there's a picture God gives to Daniel of divinity and humanity somehow joined, and that the dominion of the whole earth, this figure, whoever he is, of humanity and divinity joined together is going to rule over the whole kingdom of God. And that's why we believe. And that's why when we see this, that we know in John especially, he points out clearly that this is God. And the Word became flesh. The Word was God, and the Word became flesh, and the Word dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so this is what we're seeing, this is who Jesus is saying is. He's saying, this is who I am, and it was foretold to you in the Old Testament. Sometimes I feel sorry for these Jewish believers. Do you? Sometimes I read it and I'm thinking, well, if this is what they expected, if this is what the Old Testament said was going to happen, and now you, Jesus, you come and do this totally opposite thing, how can you expect them to have accepted you? Except that we forget that the whole Old Testament actually points to this suffering servant that must come. The Old Testament points to this idea of what God will do. Their eyes had to be open, though. They had to be willing to see it. And part of what they have to do is it's their expectation. What is Messiah going to do? And it's all about what we want Messiah to be like. I want the Messiah to be a certain way, don't you? I want the Savior to kind of do my bidding. And that's ultimately the problem. Let's go back, if we can, to slide 2. This is what he begins to tell them. The glorification of the Son of Man will not be found through a sword, through defeating Rome, but it will be found in death. I tell you the truth, he says, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. And then he adds this, if we look at the next slide, in slide 5. Now my heart is troubled. And what shall I say? Remember, he's speaking to the crowd that's followed him, all the people from Palm Sunday. Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And the crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, this voice was for your benefit. Again, a sign in a sense. The seven signs aren't like, okay, these are the only signs I'm giving you. Actually, if you read through the whole Gospel of John, there's way more than seven. There's way more than even eight. But the point is, he's pointing at those ones for a reason. I'll get to that. But here it is again. Another sign. God, actually the voice of God, they all hear it. I will glorify my name in you. That voice was for your benefit. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. He said this, this is John's commentary, to show the kind of death he was going to die. Interestingly, John's gospel does not include the scene of Jesus' anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he cries out, sweats blood, and asks the Lord to take this cup from him. But we hear the same anguish in this statement that he makes to the crowd. What should I do? My heart is actually troubled. I know what I am in for. I know what's coming. I know what must be done, but my heart is troubled over this. But what should I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. His heart and his mind is set like flint. It's set on the path that he must go through in order to save the world. Jesus looks heavenward and he shouts, Father, glorify your name. The way the Father's name will be glorified is by glorifying the Son of Man. God shouts back to his Son, I will glorify it, Son. In a sense, that's what he's saying. But the voice is for the people. It's for us so that we can believe. And Jesus says something that actually sounds like what the people want or what they expected their Messiah to actually do. Judgment is coming to the world, and the prince or ruler of this world will be driven out. And to them, that meant Caesar. Caesar will be driven out. That means Pilate will be driven out. That means Herod, the false king of Jerusalem or Israel that was set up by Augustine or by the Caesar, he'll be driven out. And that means that the son of David will take his place in the palace and that the rule and reign of God will begin on the earth. Yay, finally you're saying what we want you to say. But then, no, he says this. When I am lifted up, when I die, when I am planted in the ground, that is how God's name will be glorified. And the crowd thinks, that? That's how you're going to draw all nations to yourself? That's how God's name is going to be glorified? By dying? That's not how it works, Jesus. You don't believe me? Let's look at what he says here in John 12, 34 to 36. Read it with me. The crowd spoke up. We have heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Then Jesus told them, you are going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he is going. Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of the light. When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid themselves from him. Now this great crowd that shouted Hosanna, that laid palm branches in front of him, that called him blessed, they called him the true King of Israel, just a few verses before, and now they're confused. They're saying basically this: the Bible says that the Christ will remain forever. What do you mean that the Son of Man, the Messiah, will be lifted up and die? They know what he's talking about. The crowd is starting to understand that by lifted up, they'd seen thousands upon thousands of their people being lifted up. And they knew what it meant. Crucified. And here is the critical thing. They are not asking in one sense, well, who is this Son of Man you're talking about? We don't really know what that's about. They knew Daniel. They understood the term. They understood this was a title for the coming Messiah. And the emphasis in this statement has to be on the word this. Who is this Son of Man? The one that's crucified. The one that dies. We've never heard of this kind of Messiah before. And Jesus' response to their question is not a theological exegesis from the Old Testament to prove that this is what the Messiah would do. It is a plea to believe. Even as they see the events coming to pass, it is a cry for them to put their trust in him, to remember his words, so that in the end they might become children of the light. And John, in a sense, takes us right back again to the very beginning of the book when he says that the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. The true light that gives light to every man is coming into the world, but the world will not receive it. But to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become the children of God. Darkness is coming, Jesus says. So believe while you still have the light. I'm here right now. Believe. Believe in the signs. Believe in everything I've done. Believe in the voice that you just heard. But believe. I know you don't understand. I know that you're mistaken. I know that you want something different. But you don't know the Messiah that you need. You want the Messiah that you want. But you don't know the Messiah that you need. Let's look at the next verse. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. Lord, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason, they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and deadened their heart. So they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. When did he see it? These two verses, by the way, that Isaiah quotes, they're Isaiah, or that John quotes, they're Isaiah 6:10 and Isaiah 53:1. He puts them both kind of together. But he only says the one line. But they knew Isaiah 53. And we're going to look at Isaiah 53 in a moment. But he's saying that God wants to heal them. Isaiah said this because prophetically, he saw what the Messiah would be like. He saw this Messiah that Jesus is talking about. And so John, in a sense, is reminding everybody of this by these two quotes. And he's reminding them that Isaiah spoke to the people of God, and that at one point when Isaiah was speaking to Israel, he was saying, you're blind. It's like you can't see. It's like God has blinded your eyes. And God's pleading with them to see, but they won't see. And in the same way, this is happening. This scripture says, let's read the end of it, pardon me. I will finish it. Yet at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved praise from men more than the praise from God. And this is an important little piece, too, for all of us. It is important that even when we believe, that we tell people we believe. There is a sense in which Jesus says that unless you are willing to, what? Confess me before men, I will not confess you before my Father in heaven. That's a scary verse. I don't know the whole total of it, but I'm going to tell you right now that here in John and throughout the Gospels, there is a call. It is, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I am not ashamed of my Savior. I am not ashamed. And there's a reason why. We're going to see it in this text, folks. After all these signs, the miracles, the changing of water into wine, the healing of the official's son, the healing of the man crippled for 38 years. These are the signs, folks. Crippled for 38 years at the pool of Bethesda. The feeding of 5,000 people with just a little bit of fish and loaves. Walking on the water. Jesus walking on the water. Totally amazing. The healing of the man born blind. Not just a man who, you know, his vision, it was cloudy or whatever. He was born blind. And the man even said, no one has ever healed somebody born blind. These are legit. The point is, these signs are not little teeny, I had a headache and now it's gone. Not that that's illegitimate, but do you know what I'm saying? What's the final sign, the seventh sign? Oh, by the way, let's wait till Lazarus is dead. We'll leave him in the grave for 4 days so that we can make sure that it's starting to stink. So then I'll raise him from the dead. You know what that whole 4 days is about? He's really dead. He's just not mostly dead. He's really dead. That's the point. These signs are things that should have shocked the people and made them know that something here is happening, that God has come in this man and is changing everything. This thing, 38 years crippled, like I said, a man born blind, but they are blind. They turn away. They will not believe. Why? And this is where it gets kind of funny. Is God sovereignly making them not believe? Yet we see that this is a plea from Jesus. Jesus is pleading with them to believe. It's not, in a sense, sovereignty doesn't, I think, work the way we always think it does, is that God's like, somehow, in a mysterious way, the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of humanity join, and we don't always fully understand it. In one sense, God is pleading with all of them to believe. In another sense, God will use their unbelief. He will use their unbelief to fulfill his grand purposes. That's how it works. And that's what John is saying by quoting from Isaiah. They are blind. They want their Messiah, their kind of Messiah, their interpretation of what the Son of Man is supposed to be. But here's the point that John really wants us to see. The lifted up, crucified Messiah is the one that we need, and it's the one that the Old Testament actually speaks about. It is the arm of the Lord. What does he say in that verse? Is that there? No, one back. I think the other one. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the, read it with me, arm of the Lord been revealed. Who is this arm of the Lord? Let's look at Isaiah 53:1-6. Read it with me. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And here is the revelation of the arm of the Lord from Isaiah. He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of the dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. For he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. John is saying, he quotes the first line of that. He's saying, look, Israel, look at your own words. Look at your own prophecies. Look at Isaiah 53, the arm of the Lord. What is this arm going to look like? How will the arm of the Lord bring salvation? And this church is Jesus glorified. This is God's name being glorified. This is God himself becoming one of us and then taking upon himself all of our sin. He is the spotless lamb who took upon himself the sins of the entire world. This is the only way that God could bring us back to himself. The prince of this world is not Caesar, it's not Pilate, and it's not Herod. It is Satan, empowered, church, by our sin. And the only way to free us from Satan and sin's power was through a crucified Messiah, where God and man mysteriously joined by the incarnation, the divine Son of Man, both gave and received the sacrifice. And church, I'm going to repeat this again, both gave and received our judgment. Think about that. God and man joined together. The punishment had to be meted out on man. But God comes and becomes a man for us. And he joins himself. He becomes one of us. He becomes our representative, in a sense, before God. But at the same time, because he is fully God, he both gives and receives the sacrifice. His sacrifice. He dies. He lays down his life. He is the spotless lamb who was without sin. And because of his sacrifice, our sins are forgiven. But not only that, he, being God, both receives our sacrifice and gives it. Isn't that kind of astounding? Not only that, but he, being God, both gives judgment and receives it. I will now judge the world, but I'll take the judgment as the Son of Man. I'll meter out justice and truth and what is the appropriate response to the sin that so affects the whole world. Hatred, the war, the killing. I'll meter out judgment, but I will receive it. This, folks, John wants you to understand something. That's why he starts his gospel with this idea that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's because everything gets centered on him. Everything. See, you can't make yourself right. You can't heal yourself. The whole fall, church, is this. I want to be God. I want to make the judgments. I want to be the one that decides what's right and wrong. And the whole cross is this way in which God says, you have to be absolutely 100% dependent on me. There's no independence at the cross, right? There's God giving and receiving the sacrifice. There is God giving and receiving judgment. And then there's all of us who are forgiven, who are washed, who are cleansed, who are invited to become part of the family of God, to become children of the living God. And what Jesus is saying to them at this moment, at this time, he's saying, watch what is going to come. Watch what I am going to do. And John is saying to the people, it's all in Isaiah. It's all there. Watch what he's going to do. It's not just in Isaiah. It's in Psalm 22 too. You should read Psalm 22, David. I mean, it's just there. It's there. The cross, church, casts a shadow across our world today, and people still choose to be blind. They still want a different type of Messiah, one that gives us what we want now. I want my expectations met by God if I'm going to believe in him. If you give me good health, Lord, then I'll believe in you. You're not allowed to allow one of my kids to get sick or me to get sick or anyone to die. If you do that, then there can't be a really good God. If you supply all my needs, God, you know, if I get fired or laid off or something happens like that, then you can't be real, because then how could you be a good God if you let this bad thing happen to me? If you make my life happy, God, if my marriage is really good or I have the perfect spouse, Lord, you better give me a good one. And if you prevent any divorce, even if I do all kinds of terrible things, Lord, then I'll believe in you, because, you know, I want my needs met in order to believe. But that's not how it works. The cross declares us all guilty. And it requires that we admit our sin and our need. Christ is the author, the Bible says, and the perfecter of our faith, which is another way of saying that Christ is the beginning and the end of our faith, which is another way of saying exactly what I just said, that Christ is the giver of the sacrifice and the receiver, the giver of judgment and the receiver. He is the beginning and the end. And by the way, church, that is another title for Almighty God. The first and the last, the beginning and the end. Let's end with this slide from John 20, 30 to 31. Because this is the whole purpose of the book of John. I want you all to stand up, because you look like you're kind of tired or something, but this is important. Excuse me. Oh, that. Okay, sorry. It didn't sound that loud to me up here, but I guess over there. God sovereignly made me cough there to wake you guys up. This is what, according to John, this book is about. Read it with me. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That we might believe. Let's pray. Let's have the worship team come up right now.